There was a small office late at night in forward operating base Junction City, just outside of Ramadi, west of Baghdad, about a couple hours drive. He sat in my office, a broken man. He poured his heart out about his infidelity to his spouse and his fear that he would lose his wife and his family as a result. We were there, thousands of miles away. His family was not. We couldn't fix anything on the other side of the ocean for him that night. Back in those days, we weren't being given mid-tour breaks halfway through our one-year tour in Iraq. It was straight through to the end, and that was it. And they didn't typically send you home if you had marriage problems. That was not a reason to go home. It had to be something much more serious, like the death of a loved one. To top it off, he was moving across the river. We were at the Euphrates, right by the side of the Euphrates River. And there was another forward operating base on the other side, much smaller, and it didn't have a Lutheran service. Typically, wherever I go, when I'm a chaplain, I will conduct Lutheran services at most locations. So not only was he losing his family, he thought, or in danger of losing them, but he was losing the assembly of Christians that he was familiar and had gathered with for Sunday worship. He would be, or so he thought, all alone, lost in his sin, condemned, and destroyed by it. Can God forgive us? What makes this question extra difficult is our adversary Satan and our troubled consciences. Satan accuses us of our sins, past, present, and even future sins that we haven't committed, but he warns us that we will probably commit them. He wants to imprison us in that knowledge. He wants to imprison us, or make us at least feel imprisoned by our sins. However, Jesus Christ has won the battle. He's conquered and bound the strong man of this world. But we are merely Satan's targets in his retreat. Satan, when he goes after you for your sins, is already on the retreat. You know what we call retreats in the military? We call them tactical withdrawals. We don't call them retreats. So when Satan comes after us about our sins, remember, the battle's been won, and Jesus has beat him down, and he's heading the other way. But he'll do anything he can to take a few people with him as he departs from where he's at. He's failed in his primary objective and in taking it, and that is us. Now, in verses 20 through 21, we see mention made about Jesus. And I'm going to talk about him and his family here. It says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" And of course, later on in our gospel text, they say even more. This is the main effort, or the frontal attack by Satan. Satan goes right towards that which hurts us the most, family. Folks, blood is thicker than the water, right? It always hurts if it comes from family. It's a lot easier for me to brush off something a friend has said, but to brush off my family, whom I have to see over and over again, that is Satan's main effort in this battle. Now, if you look at this little map, you'll see the red line and the blue line. The blue line is Jesus, the red line is Satan, and those three blue arrows going towards the red line, or maybe we should say it this way, the red is Jesus, the blue is Satan, and the three lines going from blue to red is the main or frontal attack there on that little schematic diagram. So Jesus here in our text is locked in the struggle with Satan in this whole dialogue of our gospel text. This is the main attack of Satan. He uses the heavy artillery. He uses Jesus' own family against him, and they call him names and betray him. But Satan plays his ace a little bit too early. Now, in Jesus' days, it was not uncommon for people to believe that insanity and demon possession could be linked. In John chapter 10, verse 20, they said of Jesus, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" And I believe that was the Pharisees. You know, the world does the same thing when it calls Jesus and his teachings dated and inappropriate, or not politically correct for modern society. Jesus, when he isn't merely being patronized and said to be no more than just a good moral teacher, is denigrated for being everything from out of touch to sexist to a homophobe and one who spoils all the world's fun. This is Satan's main attack, Now, we go to verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Satan. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." The scribes accused Jesus of casting out demons in the name of the leader of all demons. Now, this is his flanking attack. If you look at the little two blue arrows on the side, he's coming around, he's trying to catch Jesus off guard. It's kind of like, is it, you know, my wife is the specialist in football here, by the way. I'm the football widower. It's like, what is it called when you hit a player from the side? Clipping? Am I right? Okay, that's what flanking is, hitting from the side. So now comes his flanking attack. It's important to know that these scribes that are coming to Jesus are coming all the way from Jerusalem up to Nazareth. This is not just your run-of-the-mill scribe here. These are the bigwigs. These are the authorities. These are the ones in charge. This is a serious attack. They are the elite. And they represent the epicenter of Judaism in Jerusalem when they come out here to check on Jesus and to go after him. Now the word Beelzebub or Beelzebub or however you want to pronounce it is the name for what was originally a Philistine deity or god. Remember, the Philistines are to the west and south along the coast of Israel. But it's used here to represent Satan. Now, like Jesus, we will be called names for being his followers. I've been called to my face a goody-goody two-shoe. But sometimes, you know, we even call ourselves names. I don't know about you, but I found myself doing it. We do this when we talk to ourselves and we tell ourselves, I'm no good, or nobody could love me, or God couldn't possibly forgive me for this or that. And in effect, we are supporting the scribes because we are denying the power that Jesus Christ has over our sins and the victory he has won. Now we move on to the counterattack or the counterpunch by Jesus. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? How can a kingdom be divided against a kingdom? A house that is divided against itself must fall, it cannot stand. No one can enter the strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man. So Jesus calls the scribes to himself and he begins, as he always does, to speak in stories, to speak in parables. Kind of sounds like a parent scolding a child and trying to explain to that child his or her errors. That's exactly what it is. And that's why Jesus uses this style. He's scolding the Pharisees. He's scolding the scribes that have come to challenge him. What's the logic here? If I was talking to soldiers, I would say it's like Operation Enduring Freedom in Afghanistan. I would say, if you want to think about it this way, and you're in Afghanistan fighting against the Taliban, how can the Taliban cast out the Taliban and remain a viable fighting force against the coalition troops, which is U.S., Britain, and France? It doesn't work that way. It won't work. It's illogical and doomed to failure. So now we have a standoff. Two opposing forces, Jesus and Satan, have met. Satan is simply using these men, these scribes and other Jews, as his mouthpiece. But it is truly Satan behind this effort, as it always is. I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander, Jesus says, that they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. What does that mean? He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Now Jesus is warning them here. Jesus' war was not to be decided in this minor conflict in his hometown of Nazareth. This is not even a battle in the war, but a mere skirmish. It's like an IED that goes off without hurting anybody. Jesus' war against sin and death would be decided in a way that most people did not expect, on the cross. On the cross, God the Father condemned Jesus for our sins in a way we do not comprehend. He hung our sins on Jesus. He pinned them on Jesus. And Jesus took the punishment for our sins and took our judgment. And then he uttered these words, "It is finished." And he spoke of his triumph over our sins. And then he rose again 3 days later, which proves that Christ indeed was able of doing what he said he could. And he sets us right with God. in his death and resurrection. This means Satan's accusations against your sins, past, present, or future, our continued struggles, our continued character flaws, our continued weaknesses, mean nothing because Christ is on our side. None of that stands anymore. It's all been knocked over. Our sins are forgiven, except one sin. Now we get to this controversial verse about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In other places, what is it called? The unforgivable sin. Those two are one and the same thing, folks. And what's really going on here is interesting. The sin against the Holy Spirit has been committed when, after the Holy Spirit has convicted a person in their hearts of their sins and presented the good news of salvation in Christ to them, and remember the Word, the Holy Spirit works through the Word and through the sacraments to do this, that person, in spite of the Holy Spirit working on their heart, resists the Holy Spirit and refuses to believe. That is the unforgivable sin. This is actually a metaphor. When you hear of the sin against the Holy Spirit, or you hear of blasphemy in the Holy Spirit, or you hear of the unforgivable sin, it's a metaphor to describe a person who, in spite of all proof to the contrary, in spite of people witnessing to them or the Holy Spirit working in their hearts, refuses to believe and rejects their Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the unforgivable sin. Is it truly unforgivable? No, because you can believe later on. We think of Peter, who denied Christ. You can come back to faith. You can believe. Again, the Holy Spirit can try at a different time and location to work on your heart. But what does it mean to say it's unforgivable? It means that as long as you continue to resist Jesus and you're in that state of unbelief and don't have faith, you don't receive the forgiveness of all of your sins. And that's what it means when it says you have committed the unforgivable sin. It's a metaphor to describe that whole process or that whole position you have put yourself in spite of God's working in our lives. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he said. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." We are free because Christ's victory over our sins on the cross means that we belong. We are part of the team. We are part of the winning team. And if Satan cannot shake our trust directly, if he cannot shake our trust in God's forgiveness, what he'll try to do is make you feel like an outsider in hopes of attacking your faith that way and getting it to crumble. He'll say things like, "You don't fit in with these people. You don't really belong here today. What you did was so much worse. If they knew who you really are, they wouldn't like you." And those are the kinds of thoughts that run through our minds some days as we meet together with other Christians, be it in a church, be it in a Bible study, be it just on a one-on-one basis. And we're susceptible to these kinds of slander and accusation. It's our nature to want to compare ourselves to others. We fail to see that in comparing, we are trying to justify ourselves. Still, the Bible says, "He who believes, that is, have faith, and is baptized, shall be saved." That means if we have faith in Christ, we are part of that body, contrary to anything Satan tries to sow in our minds. In these last verses I just read, Jesus silences Satan with this promise to us, "You belong to my family." In this story, Jesus looked around at those around him and said, "The one who does the will of my Father is my family." Now, we feel at first as if this presents a condition that we can't meet. We know that we don't always do God's will. But God's will is, first of all, what? That we repent and believe in his Son, Jesus. When we believe in the forgiveness of sins, we belong to Christ's family. If you've been to Bible study, I've used the term synecdoche. This is a synecdoche. When he talks about the one who does my will of my Father is my family, that's a reference to the entire Christian, not just to the good works that the Christian does. If you were to put a circle here in front of you and cut it in half, and the top half is faith, and the bottom half is good works, which are together, good works flow from faith. And the circle represented the Christian, he's referring to the bottom half to refer to the whole. He's referring to a person of faith when he talks about he who does the will of my Father is my child. It's not just a reference to the good works that that person will do for Jesus, but to the entire person, faith and good works. Robert Reynolds arrived in Manila with the 34th Pursuit Squadron just a month before the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. When was that, 1941, 7 December? Am I right? I see heads shaking. The Philippines was the next target. After months of fighting, the massive invasion by the enemy overwhelmed American forces, and they surrendered. As a prisoner of a foreign power, Reynolds endured the Bataan death march, months of forced labor, bouts with malaria, survival rations, and 62 days in the sweltering hold of a prisoner transport ship. He was incarcerated in a prison labor camp on the home soil of his captors. That, of course, is the Japanese. He suffered cold, deprivation, and even the mocking of children who shouted, "Prisoner! Prisoner! Prisoner!" After his third year in captivity, circumstances began to change. Interestingly, air raid sirens went quiet. Work was canceled. The locals gossiped. The war has ended, they heard. As the leader of the prisoners, he entered the prison headquarters demanding to know the status of the war. The commander admitted that his country had surrendered. Reynolds and his companions immediately commanded this chief officer to vacate the premises. They disarmed the guards. In the name of his country, who had vanquished his captors, that is America, Reynolds took command of the prison. The captains, who had been powerless to free themselves, were now freed by the power of an army stronger than their captives, the U.S. Army. Our Lord Jesus Christ has defeated our enemy and captor also. He entered the house of the strong man. The strong man talked about in our text is Satan. He disarmed him and he plundered his goods. That is us. He entered the house of the strong man. When Satan uses our sins to accuse us or call us outsiders in Christ, we can command him to be silent because of the cross. So what could I say to the man who came to me on a dark night in Ramadi in Iraq? All I had to offer him that night was the comfort of private confession and absolution, followed by the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I couldn't promise him his family would be saved, but what I could offer him was the forgiveness that comes from Christ and was his through faith. I could promise him that one stronger than he, that one stronger than Satan and his conscience, had forgiven his sins, would hear his prayers, and if there was any chance of saving his marriage and his family, could work in his wife's heart so that she would grant him forgiveness and reconciliation. I could call him to faith in this God and in this Christ. And that is the greatest comfort we have in our time of need. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in true faith to life eternal. Amen.